For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, ye all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, saith with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And those last three verses, that is our text, with special reference, of course, to verse 6, turning the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter, and the last verses as well, the last words, if you will, prior to the announcement that has to do with the coming of the Christ child, some 450 years in the future, but only 75 years after the Lord had returned the exiles out of the bondage of Babylon to the promised land. And only 75 years after that great wonder of faithfulness and power, apostasy has set in the church then, especially amongst the office bearers. All you have to do is read Ezra and Nehemiah. And pretty much the sons of David are out of the picture by now, with Zerubbabel as their ancestor, just becoming one of the many. And the priests are those who have the power. And there is a lamentable lack of spirituality amongst them, and especially amongst what we might call the heads of the home. Religion, all kinds of religion, read the book at some time, they're filled with religion, just like today. Everybody is active religiously, but it was a matter of the outward doing. It was not a matter of the heart, and it wasn't a matter of priority, which was to have first place in their lives and in their calling, their so-called professed religion. It was a matter of the heart, and the apostasy was showing there, even with the faithful, sad to say, being affected by what was going on in the nation itself. And this is what Malachi, of course, was called to address: hearts of fathers not towards children, and as a result, hearts of children not towards the ways of their fathers. And when that becomes the way of the church and the circumstances in the church, then of course that church diminishes spiritually and as a very witness to the truth. And in that knowledge and that reality, Malachi writes the whole of his book, and there are, of course, rebukes and rebukes and rebukes and warnings and exhortations. And a word, beloved, that still lives for us today. Because with the warnings and exhortations, there are promises as well, what the Lord will do, what in fact the Lord did do, and concerning which we really in our own generations are the fruit, the fulfillment of this word, but something to which we also are called to pay heed. We might be numbered amongst those who as fathers have hearts that are turned to our children, that the hearts of our children might be turned to the ways of their fathers, lest judgment fall upon us and ours. Fathers' hearts turned before the great day of the Lord. A great Elijah promised and needed. They needed the vital transformation needed and promised, and having enduring benefits. Fathers' hearts turned before the great day of the Lord. The great Elijah promised and needed, the vital transformation needed and promised, and having an enduring benefit. The text speaks of the coming of Elijah, really the coming of a second Elijah. I suppose we could say the second coming of Elijah. We are those who wait for the second coming of Christ. They were called to wait for the second coming of Elijah, another Elijah whose coming would, of course, indicate the coming of the Messiah himself. And with the Messiah, a new day and a new kingdom, and if you will, a new spirituality as well. What's being spoken of here, beloved, is what we might call a day of a greater ingathering and of restoration. And those are words we will keep in mind, because that's what's being promised here, something that has to do with the great ingathering and with a restoration. So you have the promise of the coming of this second Elijah, and of course it's no mystery in the end who that second Elijah was, at least in what we might call the initial fulfillment of this promise. It ties in, of course, with none other than John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, as Christ himself made plain in Matthew chapter 17, the scribes said in 10, the disciples said, the scribes say that Elijah must first come. 11 says, Elijah truly shall first come. I say to you, Elijah has come already. They knew him not. They've done whatsoever they listed. And so the Son of Man must suffer. The disciples understood then that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So there is a fulfillment in the coming of this John the Baptist. And of course the question arises why in the world he should have been called the second Elijah. There's a whole list of prophets whose names could have been used, Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the rest, but he is referred to as the second Elijah. And the question is why that name and why of his character. And the question, of course, is what is the character of that Elijah? Christ himself said concerning John the Baptist, you went out to see John the Baptist. What did you go looking for? A reed that was shaken in the wind? He's no reed shaken in the wind. He's the second Elijah. Why Elijah? Well, what do you associate, beloved, with Elijah and the character of Elijah? Who can not think of Elijah without thinking, who can think of Elijah without thinking of fire? Boldness in fire. Here's a man who alone would withstand a king, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, and be, as it were, a voice in the wilderness. And with his boldness, of course, we associate a certain kind of fire on Mount Carmel, and the calling down from heaven fire to consume that sacrifice, and then take the prophets of the the priests of Baal and destroy them. And on a mountain, when one of the kings of Israel decided, when he was sick and in the way of dying, to send to Beelzebub, though there weren't a god in Israel who had the power to heal. Thus the heathen hear that even the Israelites don't trust in their so-called God, whom they say they worship as God to give healing. They must come to us and insult to the very reputation of God. And how did Elijah deal with those who came to take him, who also would have abused him? Fire was called down from heaven, and he ascended into heaven, did he not, in fiery chariot. Think of Elijah, you think of thunder, you think of lightning. But what we must think of especially is a man who was jealous for the name of his God. That's how he refers to himself. I have been jealous, very jealous for the name of my God. And jealousy means that one to one that name is precious, the reputation of God and the ways of God. And that, of course, all had to do with this Elijah and his message. He wasn't interested simply in an outward pretense, of course. He was one who was interested in matters of the heart itself. Verse 4 gets into that really. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, that commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, and the statutes and the judgments. The ways of the Lord. That was Elijah. He was jealous for the ways of the Lord and the holiness of God Himself. And he wanted the life of the nation to return to the worship of Jehovah God. Enough of this Baal and the immorality of the ways of this Baal. There must be a revival of the true religion. There must be a walking according to his precepts. We are in the way of losing every kind of distinctiveness, so that we are scarcely distinguishable from the people of the world. And so he preached. And so with the boldness, he went through the nation, calling for this national repentance, if you will, which wasn't simply the repentance of a nation, but of that which represented the church herself. One who called others to the return to the ways of the Lord. Similar, beloved, in the end, to the one who is known as John the Baptist. A man who, like Elijah, and like Malachi, really, were called to preach in these days of apostasy. The days of an outward religion. But the great question was, where is the heart and where is the sincerity? And as you know, John the Baptist was as bold as Elijah. If Elijah addressed a king, so did John the Baptist. In fact, when Jesus informs them that this John the Baptist is the second Elijah, John the Baptist, of course, was in prison because he had the temerity to address King Herod to rebuke him for his immorality, for his having divorced a wife and remarried one who was not his own. Stood against one who was the son of an Esau, but he was associated with the church as the king of the nation at the time, and even such a man, John the Baptist, was not afraid to reprove and redress. But a great calling, of course, John the Baptist, to the whole of the nation. The call: are we living in the ways of God, or are we departing from the ways of the Lord? This apostasy that was his great concern. So you have these striking similarities, even in the way they dressed. I suppose in a simple way we say wild and woolly. They weren't dressed in the refinement of city garb, but just simply the coat of camel's hair, as it were, with a leather girdle, and then they lived in the way of the wilderness and depart. And what they were calling the people, of course, back to was the way of this distinctiveness, lest in the way that we live, we begin to reflect the society about ourselves. You may call it civilization, but you better also call it the world. So there's little to see between us and the world, how we live, because we're interested so much in what the world is interested in, and adopt the customs of the world. And so he went forth preaching. But you also must associate with John the Baptist a fire. We think of him Baptist, we think of water. But with John the Baptist, there was also a fire, wasn't there? The great warning was to flee the wrath to come. And he wasn't afraid to make reference to fire either. I indeed baptize you, he says in Matthew chapter 3, with water unto repentance. He that cometh after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner and burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire. So he's talking about a judgment also and a fire. A recall to repentance and a returning to the ways of the Lord and the way of worship and the precepts of Jehovah God. Now what's interesting is that not only did he preach fire, but he came with water as well, because of course it's the water that answers to the fire. What is it that quenches the fire? It's the water that quenches the fire. But first he preached the fire, as it were, lest you perish in the way of immorality and spiritual indifference and apostasy. You must be baptized. You need a washing, you need a cleansing, and so you may be spared. And there's interesting that there is even a similarity in the power between water and fire. Both have to do with purging. Both have to do with a cleansing. And both Elijah and John the Baptist, to say nothing of Malachi, but he as well, were interested in the purging of a nation and the returning of a nation, of a church, to the ways of their God. That kind of a similarity and the need for a baptism that indicates the acknowledgement that we need such a cleansing, we need such a washing, and we too need to be spared the wrath of God. So we baptize our little ones even, and the little one this morning, because the little ones we bring forth are, of course, according to their natures, under the wrath of God, and I suppose you could say hell-bound children, if left to their nature. We can't bring forth those who are spiritually living. We bring forth those who are dead and withered, and there must be this work of God Himself in their hearts, by the water of the Spirit, if you will, on the basis of the blood. And there is the extinguishing of the fire by the blood, and there is the bringing of a new life via the water. And then out of this will come a newness of life. Such, of course, the great purpose of John the Baptist through his baptism. So, you may say, indeed, there is this similarity. And the great desire of both of them for the renewal of a nation. But there's a difference between the both of them too. And the text reminds us that the difference is this, that upon the preaching of one, there was going to be a certain kind of blessing, if you will, what we might call a restoration, an ingathering, and a restoration. A time, indeed, when a people would come to know the ways of the Lord. I said the days were similar. If you talk to the Jews of Christ's day, they wouldn't have said the days were similar. They would have said the days are completely different. back then was Baal and the worship of Baal and idolatry and so on. Not today. It's religion, it's worship. The temple is filled. We bring sacrifices. They're guilty of idolatry. We won't even allow the Roman soldiers to bring the insignia of an eagle into the court of the temple. And when the Roman soldiers tried to do that, there was a riot through the streets of Rome, you read in history. And basically, they didn't bother doing that again until finally they came in 70 AD to destroy the whole of the nation. But the people said, "See our zeal against idolatry. We won't even allow the image of an eagle to appear in the court of the temple." The trouble is, of course, the people didn't understand what idolatry was, the idolatry of heart. There was no repentance of sin, beloved, because they didn't understand what sin was. And it's not merely totems and statutes. It has to do with the heart, doesn't it? And the idols of the heart. And they had idols of the heart. Today, beloved, there are idols of the heart. Let's not be unaware of the idols of the heart. I spoke of that nation beginning to imitate the ways of the world. They're scarcely distinguishable when all is said and done, and what they were interested in, how they lived for all their religiosity. Today too, beloved, idols of the heart. Ever heard of television? The idols of the heart. Beginning on the Lord's Day, can we put it aside for one day? Or what others, the world, is doing on the Lord's Day of too great of importance to us? Will we keep the Lord's ways on the Lord's Day? It's the calling, beloved. Understand what it is that are the ways of the Lord that begin in the first day of the week that show we are a new people with our interests. What we're interested in. The worship of the Lord and doing what is profitable to the soul. Let the world have its heroes and its celebrities and be immersed in them. Beloved, that has no advantage to us. Disadvantage. And we must begin to discipline our lives in the world in which we live, the society in which we live that's immersed in celebrity worship and immorality. Once again, that, beloved, on the first day of the week. If we can't do it on the first day of the week, you can forget about the rest of the week and using what God has given us and putting it in its proper place. Not it controlling us, but we controlling it and what goes on in our homes. Similarities, beloved. No matter how outwardly it may appear, things are different than in the days of Ahab. The threats are there, the dangers are there, and the idolatries as well. And so John the Baptist came preaching. And he came preaching, beloved, that he might turn the heart of the fathers to the children, that the heart of the children might be returned to the heart of to the ways of the fathers. And the promise is here that the Lord would send that Elijah to accomplish that very thing. The revival of a spirituality within the church, if you will, that which was known as the church, an ingathering and a restoration to what we might call true covenantal priority. Understanding and behavior itself. When the prophet Malachi speaks of having to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and then the hearts of the children in response to the father, then of course he's laying his finger on one of the great evils that was troubling the church back then and leading it into the way of every kind of immorality and lack of spirituality. The one having to do with fathers who are careless, if you will, spiritually, and don't understand what their calling is, or neglect that calling with respect to their own homes and families and with respect to their own hearts. Because fathers, and we as fathers get caught up into other things and the busyness of the world and those things that interest us, and those things that interest us become a matter of priority, and the things of the spirit and the soul get shoved to the background, and as a result our own lives begin to suffer, and as our lives suffer spiritually, the lives of our homes suffer spiritually as well. That's the one evil. The other evil, of course, having to do with children who may receive some instruction, but they turn away from that which, in which they have been instructed. It's not a matter of importance to them, these things that have to do with God's Word and the Spirit, and so they go their own way. And so you have the calling here of the hearts of the fathers being turned to the children, so that in the end the hearts of the children might respond and be turned to the ways of the Father. And the prophet, of course, is placing his finger on that which is of greatest interest, really, to us, even as we are parents, the relationship between parents and their children, and the importance of our children to us. What brings, beloved, to a believing father greater joy than when his children walk in the way of truth? What brings to parents a greater grief than when their children walk in the way of carelessness and spiritual indifference and in sin? When the hearts of the fathers, beloved, are turned to the hearts of their children for the benefit of the church, for the strengthening of the church, for the witness of the church. And when those hearts are negligent and forgetful, then our own lives suffer, but even the church and the witness of the church suffers in the end. And so, this word here concerning the hearts of the fathers to the children. And that, first of all, because where that is practiced as it ought to be practiced, then there is this other fruit that follows, the hearts of children being turned to the ways of the Father. And notice that the word used here has to do indeed with hearts. The hearts of the fathers. And what's being referred to there is not simply a love and affection. Certainly it has to do, beloved, with a love and an affection. Love, the heart is the source of that love, it's the source of that affection, but more is meant here than simply a natural love and affection. Even unbelieving worldly fathers can have for their children a certain affection, a certain kind of interest in their children and their children doing well. Child with ability, and my child is going to be a champion of this or that. He's going to make a name for himself. And of course, as he makes a name for himself, he covers my name with a certain glory as well. Be that with the athletic competition, be that with the intellectual abilities. And they pour their resources into the preparation of this child for the life that faces him or her or them. And it's all about their children. But, beloved, it has really to do with the heart, not the heart that you have referred to here. This, beloved, is the heart of one whose heart beats for God. That kind of a heart. It's really a heart that's referred to already by Jeremiah, or I should say Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, where he says, "A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh. I'll give you the heart of flesh, and cause you to walk in my statutes." That kind of a heart is being spoken of here. This heart for God that beats for this fervor of God. And then a man who himself walks in the ways of God and then desires that his children walk in the ways of God as well. In other words, beloved, we as fathers are interested in having an influence on the lives of our children. And the only way we're going to have an influence on the lives of our children is that we are involved with the lives of our children, our homes, and of our family. And that's a matter of attention, and that's a matter of priority, and that's a matter of setting our minds to do it. And we recognize it's our responsibilities, not simply the responsibility of others, and it's not simply the responsibility of my wife, though my wife indeed looms large in the home and is instrumental in fulfilling a calling, but I as a father also am involved. Everything, beloved, in our society works against that today. Even how society tends to view itself today, even how it's happening in the church, the dividing of the church simply into different groups, and in the end it puts the young people, as it were, in a group all by themselves and would cut off us off as parents from our influence upon them. A year ago, we had a minister's retreat, and a man was invited to speak to us. And my colleagues knew him. This was a man who was involved in some counseling of youth, especially with problems in a very specific area. But this man had been, earlier in his career, a youth counselor or a youth minister in a church. That's how he had been hired, to be a minister of the youth in that particular church. And he was to teach the youth the ways of the Bible and keep them interested in the ways of the Bible and, if you will, interested in membership in the church itself. And he became disillusioned, being called to be the youth minister of this growing church. He said, "I would stand by the door," and they were bringing in younger teenagers, 14, 15, 16, 17, unable really to drive themselves at this time. And he said, "I would stand at the door, and van after van would pass that door of the church, and the door would slide open, and the young people would bounce out, and the door would slide shut, and off would go the van. Parents heading down the road to some activity that involved them," and he was to be the one who was to be instructing their young people. And he said, in time, that van, as it were, with its sliding door and young people just hopping out and then entrusted to my care, became the symbol. And began to realize there's something wrong with this. Here I am to be instructing their children in the ways of the Lord and the things of the Bible, and they're charging off someplace to involve themselves in who knows what activity. And he says, it's just, your mind is not simply with young people. He says, how many daycare centers aren't there? And the van dries up, and the door slides open, and the little ones bundled up are popped out and in the home, and off drives the van with mother off to do her thing, go someplace else, and entrusted to others to raise the children. He says, a van with a sliding door became almost the symbol of what's wrong. I'm not saying sell your vans now, but interestingly enough, it became the symbol of what's wrong in society. Slide the door open, you hardly stop. Out go the children, somebody else is concerned, and off we go. He began to say, whose children are these? These aren't my children. These aren't my young people. It's these parents' children, these parents' young people. They're supposed to be being an influence on them, spending time with them. They're to be accountable for their behavior or their misbehavior or their godliness or the lack thereof. Passage doesn't say, and he shall turn the hearts of the youth minister to the children and the hearts of the children to their youth minister, or to their of the teachers to the children, or the children to their teachers, though they may be involved. It's the heart of the fathers, beloved, to the children, and the heart of the children to the father. So the fathers are the ones who have this interest and are not neglecting their duty and their calling. Everything, as I said, militates against that today. Even the city life, if you will. The society in which we live, it's not a farm anymore. There was a time, you know, when you had a farm, you had your sons your age, you were working side by side with your sons, with your children. It was time to talk. They listened. They heard what adults had to say. They heard adults talk together. Was that influence just by the sheer being together physically? Today, dad's up, the factory's out there, he comes home at night. What are you going to do during the night? There's the couch, there's the television. Is that how we're going to spend the time? It's not only, beloved, it's not only the very order of society and the work in which we're engaged. It's the media and the means of the media. And the young people are plugged in and they got things in their ears and they're listening to music and we're tuned out. And you can talk to them and all they do is they see your mouth moving but they're not hearing you. And you say, take those things out of your ears. I'm talking to you. And the next thing they have is the text. And then they're texting each other. And it's youth with youth. Where are the adults? Where are we involved? Where are they listening to us? That's the threat. That's what's going on today. How can we influence them, beloved, if they've tuned us out, if we've allowed them to tune us out? And they ignore us because they're in touch simply with fellow young people. And that becomes the way of influence of life. What the youth of society, the way they're going with their fashions and their inclinations. How do we cut against that, beloved? You start unplugging young people. You start unplugging children. No. You're going to be listening. We're going to be talking. We're going to have contact. It's not going to be simply you and your age group. But we're here. We're parents. So there has to be, beloved, this insistence on communication with our children. The hearts of the fathers to the children. That there might be the response of the children to the fathers. And we work at it. We come home at night and there's the devotion and there's opportunity to talk and to know what's going on in the lives of our children. It's not an invasion of property, of privacy. To whom are you speaking? With whom are you speaking? When are you going to be home? And insisting on these things. We rule here. Not what the youth are doing and direction they are going and how your friends can do this or that. This is the law in this house, and it's being governed by the precept of the Lord. And I will know what's going on in your life and with whom you are communicating and what you're listening to and what you're watching. And so, beloved, the influence. And they hear us pray, and they know we pray. And we, too, are interested in the instruction they are receiving. The hearts of the fathers, that's first of all. Not simply the mothers, not simply the women. Doesn't mean they don't have a tremendous influence. And there's oft times in the life of the church, because the women are faithful, that church survives, if you will, and salvation survives for a time. But it's not a church that prospers, not a church that's strong. There's a weakness, and it will drift in time. God give us fathers whose hearts are turned to the children. Priorities. Who will influence the lives of our children by being involved and in contact and speaking and letting them know they're answerable to us. And then, beloved, there is the return, the response of the children to the fathers. That's the blessing upon this, if you will. Doesn't mean every child that we have is going to respond in a positive way. There are those who, despite all the instruction, go their own way. The Lord knows who are His own. But where this is neglected, then there will be a huge drift. But where there's faithfulness, beloved, where there's prayerful faithfulness, there will be an ingathering. There will be a preservation. There will be a generation that responds to this love of heart, understands the word that has been brought to them, and also a walking in the ways of the Lord. We bring them to church with us twice on the Lord's Day. whether they're interested at first or not. But you will be here. We will worship together, and we will hear the same word. And we have had fathers who have insisted on that. And maybe there's any number sitting here this evening or this morning, exactly because you had a father who insisted on that. And in time, that word you heard took root, good root, and brought forth a spiritual wisdom and an interest in the things of the fathers. This is the promise of the Lord. This, beloved, is what has occurred in the New Testament age. You say, but John the Baptist's ministry wasn't so blessed. Oh, yes, it was, beloved. Oh, yes, it was. There were thousands who were baptized. Don't think that on Pentecost, many of those who heard the apostles weren't those who had also heard John the Baptist. And for a while they may have had questions about this Jesus as the Christ, but came Pentecost and they heard this word and they remembered the words of John the Baptist. And that was a word that took root. And they themselves said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And then the response of the Apostle Peter, be baptized. Repent and be baptized, for the promises to you and to your children and household, beloved, were preserved and brought in. And so the word of the Lord coming to pass. Lest I smite the earth with a curse. You could say literally, beloved, lest I smite the land with a curse. Not just the earth, but the land with a curse. And that land was the promised land. And the promised land, of course, represented the church. Lest I cut the church off. If the hearts of the fathers are not to the children, or the fruit of the children being turned to the fathers, the church itself will be cut off. But I have a work that I will yet accomplish. I have a church that I will save, in gathering and restoring. So hearts of fathers to the children. Something, beloved, we need yet to hear. Because, of course, apart from this, we perish. And certainly we are worthy of a perishing. But the John the Baptist, beloved, continue to speak. I said this, as John the Baptist was the first of the Elijahs. The Elijahs are still busy in the church. He represents, beloved, those who would follow him. Paul was an Elijah. The apostles were Elijahs. Preachers of the gospel, beloved, are these Elijahs. They are the John the Baptist, if you will. We point to Christ. Isn't that what John the Baptist did? He pointed to Christ. And the baptism that's in Christ. And in the baptism that's in Christ, there is a turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers. And the New Testament, beloved, that has come to pass as God has ingathered, if you will, from the Gentiles, a generation of men who will be heads of homes and who said, we will baptize our households and bring them up in the fear of the Lord. Lord willing, this little one baptized this morning, brought up in the fear of the Lord, will grow, make confession of his faith, and someday marry in the church, and by God's grace bring forth little ones with a believing wife. And at such a time he will say to his parents, I was one who was brought in from without, but in you the Lord showed me a mercy. And your faith is my faith. Your God, my God. Your hope, my hope. His way is in the sea, beloved. He makes promises. Lay hold and follow by faith. And the Lord has a way of bringing good in ways that surpass our expectation. Amen. Father in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. For the salvation that is in Christ and the work of the Spirit, we pray, Father, it may be in our hearts, and we may be faithful unto the calling whereunto we are called as fathers who have a heart for our children and understand the ways of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. O God, from thee the waters fled, the depths were moved with mighty dread. And O God, most holy are thy ways, who like thee deserves our praise? Thou only doest wondrous things, the whole wide world thy glory sings. Let's sing the third stanza, 211. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be in abide with you now and forever. Amen.